Well, if you have a Bible with you, you can open to Luke 13, and that is where we're going to be this morning. Last week, we saw Jesus close out a sermon in front of thousands of people in Luke 13, verses 1 through 9. He had these very stinging words about the nature of repentance, and certainly words that work is sort of an alarm clock to bring us to the reality of how suddenly death can come and how important it is that we turn from sin and we put trust in Christ in order to be a part of His kingdom. And this morning, as we continue in Luke 13, we will see what we mean by that when we say that we can be a part of the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom of God? I took a poll on Facebook and I asked people to define the term kingdom of God in their own terms, to see what public opinion might be. And my request is really not so different from the question that we see Jesus ask this morning in Luke 13, 18, when he says, "What is the kingdom of God like?" And so I left the post up for about 12 hours. In that time, I got about 20 responses. No two responses were alike or even necessarily close to alike. One person said, "The kingdom of God are those who work to bring blessing here on earth, as God has called us to do." That sounds very here and now. Another person, though, said the kingdom of God is simply heaven. So that sounds like not the here and now, but what is to come. One person said the kingdom of God is the place where God is king, while another said the kingdom of God is within you. A seminary friend of mine gave a very nice seminary answer when he said, "The kingdom of God is our Father, advancing the Son's reign through the Spirit-filled church all over the world." And I thought Dr. Mitchell at Liberty would be proud of my brother there. While another guy I went to seminary with, instead of giving a seminary answer, said, "Human language can't describe it." I don't know how Dr. Mitchell would have felt about that one. One commenter just hated the question altogether. And she said, "The phrase kingdom of God should not be used. It's church speak, and that terminology makes people feel like outsiders." There were other helpful replies I don't have time to share, but you can clearly see just from a hasty 12-hour poll on Facebook that the phrase kingdom of God can be fairly slippery. If I asked church folks who Jesus was, we'd probably get more uniformity. Son of God, Son of Man, Savior, Redeemer, God in the flesh. If I ask what grace is, you might get lots of, "It's love we don't deserve," or "It's unmerited favor," or "It's God's riches at Christ's expense." Even a broad question like, "Who is God?" would probably garner a little more uniformity than the question, "What is the kingdom of God?" And we are Americans, and so we may struggle with this idea of a king, or may feel like it's unfamiliar territory to us because we have never had a king. In fact, that's kind of how the whole thing started, right? We were rebelling against the idea of that. And so we're not real familiar with the idea of a king and a kingdom. And yet this is the way that God's kingdom is described. This is the language that is used. This morning we see in Jesus' teaching and in his actions a bit about the kingdom of God that will help us in our definitions and our understanding of what it is like. And so I'm going to start reading Luke 13, verse 10. "Now he," talking about Jesus, "was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people," not to Jesus, but to the people, "'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?' And as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, 'Therefore, keep that therefore in verse 18 in mind. He said, therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Let's pray together. Father, your word is a lamp unto our feet this morning. It is a light to our path. Lord, it is righteous in all of its commands and all of its rules and all of its teachings. Lord, we are an afflicted people. We are a fallen people, and we need life. And we need life according to your word. And so today, Lord, I pray that you would accept our free will offerings of praise. And I pray, God, that you would teach us from your word. I pray, God, that we would remember as we hold your word in our hands, we hold life in our hands, and that we would not forget your law. Lord, the wicked have laid a snare for us in this world, but we will not stray from what we read in your word this morning. Your testimonies will be our heritage forever. They will be the joy of our heart. And Father, we incline our hearts this morning to perform your statutes forever to the end of our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The next scene in Luke 13, after Jesus finishes this sermon to this massive amount of people, thousands of people, has him teaching in the synagogues as any good rabbi would. And there is a woman there who's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. Now, we don't know exactly what was wrong with her, but what we know is she cannot walk upright. Many modern Bible commentators have speculated that she has spondylitis deformans. This is a disease where the bones of the spine fuse into a rigid mass, limiting the range of motion a person has. But we really don't know the exact physical condition of this woman. What we do know is this is the result of an attack from an evil spirit and from Satan himself. That doesn't mean that she was demon-possessed, as Jesus doesn't cast the demon out of her. Instead, it just seems to mean the attack of the enemy has bound her up for 18 years. In his commentary on the book of Luke, Kent Hughes imagines this woman's story. He says, she lived in a posture of forced humility, her face always toward the dust of the earth, unless she wrenched sideways and peered upward like an awkward animal. She seemed to sink lower and lower as the weight of the years pressed upon her. Her gait was a lunging shuffle. She walked about as if she were searching for a grave. Now that being said, this woman is at the synagogue, which tells us that she's a faithful worshiper of the Lord. She loves the Lord. Her disability is not going to keep her away. What evil has done to her body is not going to stop her from pledging her life to God. So bent back or no bent back, she is going to be at the synagogue. And Jesus calls out to this disabled woman in the synagogue, and in one moment we see the power of the kingdom of God manifested. He calls out and he says, woman, you are freed from your disability. And then he lays hands on her, and immediately she's made straight, and whatever damage this disabling spirit had done is gone. It disappears. And then confirming our suspicions that this woman is a worshiper because she's at the synagogue, she glorifies God. She praises him. I want to go to Kent Hughes' imagination again in this scene. He says, thanksgiving naturally erupts from a prayerful heart. No reporter could have written all her praise down because she spoke not only in words, but with her eyes, with her hands, her upright body, her rising soul. She was, in those moments, the most eloquent woman in the universe. Now, this moment of healing is a picture of Jesus' kingdom power on display. It's a picture of the power of the kingdom of God on display for everyone in that synagogue to see. Now, what do we mean by that? If I could answer my own Facebook question, okay? What do we mean by this term, kingdom of God? Because it can be one of those terms where if we don't define it, somebody who maybe hasn't spent much time in church could feel like an outsider, could feel like, man, I don't know what that means. And so let us unpack it a bit before we get into Jesus answering the question what the kingdom of God is like. Here is how George Ladd defines the kingdom of God. He says, "The kingdom is primarily the dynamic reign or kingly rule of God, and derivatively, the sphere in which the rule is experienced." Now, I love George Ladd, okay? Great theologian in church history. That is a bit wordy for me. Okay, so let's try and simplify it even more. The kingdom of God is where God is ruling and reigning. The kingdom of God is where his absolute rule is experienced by the subjects of his kingdom. Now, the reason some people think about heaven when they think about the kingdom is because heaven plays a big part in the kingdom. In fact, it's so big that Matthew actually uses the term kingdom of heaven instead of kingdom of God in his gospel as he writes. But ultimately, the kingdom is not just heaven. It's more than that. And this is where we talk about the kingdom of God, the rule and the reign of God, being something we are experiencing presently, and it is also not yet. Here's the easiest way for us to think about it. Think about it in terms of two events. The kingdom of God involves two great moments. Number one, the first great event in the kingdom is the king of the kingdom coming to earth. Jesus born, Jesus ministering, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus. So that's the first great event of the kingdom. The king of the kingdom comes to earth. The second great event of the kingdom is when the king of the kingdom returns to the earth. The king of the kingdom coming to the earth, that's the already. That has happened, and we are presently living in the effects of that event. The king of the kingdom returning to the earth, that is the not yet. Hasn't happened yet. We look forward to it. Jesus talked about the kingdom being already and not yet in his own ministry. In Luke 17, verses 20 through 21, he's talking to the Pharisees, and they ask him about when the kingdom of God is coming. And he says, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is where? It's in the midst of you." This is the already. The kingdom was in the midst of the people because the king was there in the midst of the people. Jesus was there putting his power on display. Jesus was there, and the reign and the rule of the kingdom was there. So it's already, and yet on the other hand, in Luke 19, Jesus makes it clear that the kingdom is also not yet. He tells a parable, and the reason he tells this parable is because he was near to Jerusalem, and the Bible says they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately, meaning people were looking at Jesus and going, "All right, you're the Messiah. When are you going to go and cut Caesar's head off? Okay, when are you going to go and take over?" And so he tells a parable, and the parable begins with, "A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return." And the parable that he was telling, the story that he was telling, was about himself, about how the kingdom would not come until he went away and he came back. So the kingdom continues to be already, but also not yet. Already for believers who are living in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus, and it's also not yet for believers living in between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. In the first coming of Jesus, the rule and the reign of God was partially realized. And we've seen that in the text we read today. Let's talk about Jesus and his relationship to the synagogue for a moment. The first time we see Jesus in the synagogue, the place of Jewish worship in the first century, is in Luke 4, 18 and 19. And this is the scene where he unfurls the scroll of Isaiah and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." So he reads this, and then he rolls the scroll back up, and he goes and he sits down, and then he blows the room up. He says, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, when he rolled that scroll up and he sat down and he said that, what he was doing is he was proclaiming himself to be the Messiah who would come, Messiah who would reinstate the reign of God on the earth. He was identifying himself as the one the Old Testament predicted would come at least 100 times. This was him saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. It is here. It's in your midst. Now, when we get to Luke 13, it's the last recorded appearance of Jesus in a synagogue. And what's he doing? Well, he's putting the power of the kingdom on display. He's healing this woman whose back was bent up. She was disabled by a disabling spirit. And as he heals her, he is literally fulfilling the words from Isaiah's scroll out in plain sight for everybody in the synagogue to see. He heals this woman, and you see what happens when God's rule is present. What was crooked becomes straight. What was powerless and disabled becomes restored and healthy. What was broken is made new. And what happens in between these two scenes? That first appearance in the synagogue, Luke 4, this last appearance in the synagogue in Luke 13. Well, if you read from Luke 4 to Luke 13, you'll see it's just one extravagant display of kingdom power after another by Jesus. He's healing the paralyzed. He's cleansing lepers. He's restoring withered hands. He's raising a widow's son from the dead. He's forgiving sin. He's calming a storm on the sea. He's casting out demons in graveyards. He's healing a woman with a discharge of blood and healing a 12-year-old girl who is the daughter of the ruler of the synagogue all at the same time. He's feeding the 5,000. He's casting an unclean spirit out of a boy. In between these two bookend synagogue moments, he's showing the world what the kingdom is like by doing exactly what he said he would do as he read from Isaiah's scroll. He's proclaiming the good news to the poor. He's proclaiming liberty to the captives. He's giving sight to the blind. He's bringing freedom to the oppressed. And everywhere Jesus went, it was obvious that our God reigns. That is the already when we talk about the kingdom of God. And yet the kingdom is still to come. It is not yet. The second great event where the nobleman comes back from the far country, where the king of the kingdom returns, this has not yet come to pass. And so what was partially realized in the first coming of Jesus, it will not be fully realized until the faith shall be sight and the clouds be rolled back as a scroll. The kingdom won't be fully realized till the trump shall resound and the Lord shall descend. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 16, describes this moment of the ultimate realization, the ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom. It is a text that is at the same time terrifying and joyous. I'll read it. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I say that this is a passage that is at the same time terrifying and joyous because if you have not done what Jesus talked about last week, repented of sin, turned away from sin, put trust in God, then you're on the wrong side of that sword that's coming out of his mouth. You're on the wrong side of his judgment. And he is going to tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And all of the unrepentant will experience that treading. Terrifying. So terrifying that in the book of Revelation, the unrepentant cry out for the mountains, for the rocks to fall on them rather than face the wrath of God. And yet at the same time, it's joyous because if you have turned from sin and put your trust in Christ, you're on the right side of his judgment. Because he's already judged your sin in Christ. Christ has already been punished for you, has absorbed the wrath of God for you. And so it's joyous because you read that and you go, he's going to set it straight. That everybody's going to have their day in court where they have to answer to God. From a racist in Charlottesville down to one of us who breaks God's law by telling lies. We're all going to have to answer. All evil is not going to go unpunished. It's all going to be dealt with. There will be justice. And so you read this and go, praise God, he is a just God. Terrifying if you don't know him, haven't repented of sin and put trust in him. Joyous if you know him. And when this takes place, when he returns in judgment, the kingdom promise that was partially realized in the birth and the death and the resurrection of Christ will be fully realized. He will vanquish all evil, and his perfect reign will be the only ruling power on the new earth. And this, by the way, is the way God meant it to be. You read through Genesis 1 and 2, and you see Adam created in the image of God, fully connected to God, has this unfiltered personal relationship with God. He's enjoying his wife. He's enjoying his work. He's naming animals, right? And it's all happening to the glory of God under the authority of God. This is how God designed the world to work. It is sin that has polluted and corrupted this design. But when he vanquishes sin, the way it was supposed to be is the way it will be forever. God purely and perfectly reigning over his people. Now, in the meantime, this period in between these two great kingdom events, the first coming and the second coming, it's what we would call the last days. And during this time, where are the people of God? What are they doing? The church is not the kingdom, right? We are the subjects of the kingdom. So what are the subjects of the kingdom doing? What are the kingdom representatives doing here on this earth? Well, the heaven-bound church does exactly what our Savior did. In these last days, we go about the work of showing the world what kingdom power looks like by proclaiming good news to the poor, by proclaiming liberty to the captives, by giving sight to the blind, and bringing freedom to the oppressed. And all of that happens through the good news of the gospel and the work that flows from it. This is the mission of the subjects of the kingdom, the people of God, until the king of the people of God comes back. This is what the kingdom is. But what is the kingdom of God like? Now that was a mystery to the Old Testament saints. The Old Testament largely talks about not two great events, but one great day of the Lord when God would finally deal with evil, defeat his enemies, the enemies of his people, and he would restore his reign on the earth. But then Jesus came, and in Luke 17 and in Luke 19, he starts teaching that, no, the kingdom is already, but not yet. It's not one great day of the Lord, but that great day of the Lord is broken up into two events. And if you read through the Gospels, you see some very confused people. They're trying to put a sword in his hand. They're trying to get him to play Game of Thrones and kill Caesar. They were confused. They thought the Messiah would be born and grow up and just start crushing everybody who wasn't on his side. They didn't understand what we now understand because the New Testament has revealed it to us, that the coming of the kingdom would happen in two stages. This is why in Matthew and in Luke, Jesus refers to the secret of the kingdom or the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus reveals the nature of the kingdom, a revelation previously withheld but revealed in the New Testament. And now we as New Testament believers can read the Word of God and understand what Old Testament saints long to understand. The nature of the kingdom is withheld no longer. It's made clear. And here in Luke 13, Jesus clarifies it by using two word pictures. What is the kingdom of God like? First of all, he says it's like a mustard seed. It's like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches. Now, I don't know about you, but I didn't grow up knowing the ins and outs of a mustard seed farming, okay? But in the first century agricultural society Jesus was ministering in, people understood. The mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds in the farming business in Judea. And it was definitely the smallest seed that produced something as large as the mustard tree. The mustard seed is only about 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. And yet, if you plant that thing in the ground, it can produce a bush that was anywhere from 8 to 15 feet tall. Now, in Powhatan, where I'm from, we don't call that a bush, we call that a tree, okay? big enough to house the nests of multiple birds. Now, here's why Jesus uses the mustard seed in talking about the kingdom. It's because the kingdom was inaugurated in a similar fashion as the life of the mustard bush. It began with what seemed to be insignificance. Lower class girl giving birth under scandalous circumstances to a child in a place where farm animals sleep and eat. The earthly father is calloused hands of a carpenter. It's a blue-collar guy. It's taken place in an offbeat town nobody would really go out of their way to visit. And yet this child grows in stature, and he takes up Joseph's trade until he read that scroll in the synagogue, and then God in the flesh started showing off the power of the kingdom. And what started in circumstances that seemed to be insignificant ends up in a situation where the entire world is changed by one messianic man. And the whole world will continue to change until that messianic man comes back for the final change. And just like the way the small mustard seed grows into a home for all these birds of the air, what started, at least in the earthly sense, in Mary's womb, is the Christ who will house the nations beneath his wings as their Redeemer. Then Jesus uses a second word picture, leaven or yeast, to describe the kingdom. He says, the kingdom is like leaven that a woman hides in three measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now that might not sound like much, but you take a little bit of leaven and a few measures of flour, and it would actually permeate the dough and provide enough bread for 100 people. Here's why the leaven is like the kingdom. It's because it advances. It invades. It affects everything. It has this amazing power to not only transform, but to multiply. And this is what the rule and the reign of God does. It transforms. What I've found in ministry is this doesn't tend to happen in mass. In fact, most of the times in the Gospels, when Jesus teaches large crowds of people, they get up and leave. But when the kingdom power affects one person, like this woman with the disabling spirit, as he has interactions with these individuals, their lives change. They're never the same after they come in contact with his kingdom power. So this is what the rule and the reign of God does. It advances and changes a life here and a life there. A crippled woman here, a blind man there. A coworker here, a neighbor there. And one by one, the rule and the reign of God invades and becomes the authority in a person's life as they submit to him and they become lovers of God. And then those lovers of God spread his news to others, and the kingdom just continues to advance and multiply. I saw this in my own home growing up. We didn't know Jesus. We were far from him. We were total pagans pretty much. My dad got led to Christ by a dude at work. And then he started going to church. Then he started spreading the good news in the household. It started to advance, started to multiply. I start going to church, and we get mom to go to church, and next thing you know, we're all getting baptized. A life here, a life there, until the whole household's changed. But here's the problem. Not everyone will submit to the rule and the reign of God. Not everyone will become a subject in the kingdom. Some will reject the kingdom, and we see that rejection here in Luke 13 as well. Here's this ruler of the synagogue. And this particular ruler of the synagogue chastises Jesus for healing on the Sabbath, except he's too passive-aggressive to like talk to Jesus one-on-one, so he talks about him as if he's not in the room, even though he's standing there. So he looks out on the people. Hey, you want to get healed? Come out on Sunday, come out on Monday. Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Not on Saturday. Now, this is a man who has not submitted himself to the rule and the reign of God. This is a man who seems to have no pity for the crippled. This is a man who has no compassion for those in suffering. This is a man with no empathy that he might rejoice with the woman, who, by the way, she probably knew since she seems to be a frequenter of the synagogue. This is a self-righteous religious highbrow who wouldn't even bring himself to speak right to Jesus, but talks to the people in the room. But Jesus, not being passive-aggressive at all, answers him. Speaks right to him and anybody else who's following him. And he says, you hypocrites. Now, a hypocrite is somebody who says one thing with their words and does something else with their actions. Somebody who plays two parts in the same play, the good part and the evil part. He says, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water? Now, why does Jesus jump from talking about this woman in healing to suddenly talking about donkeys and oxes and or oxen, I should say, and water? Well, he is actually making direct reference to a text called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is not the Bible, it's not the Word of God. The Mishnah was a man-made document that the rabbis relied upon to provide extra laws. They would look at God's law and say, okay, God's law says A, and we don't want to break that, and so let's make another law. Let's build a fence around God's law, because if we never cross the fence, then we'll never break God's law. It would be like if God said in His Word, 45 miles an hour down Seaford Road, that's how fast you go. These guys then would go, all right, 45 miles an hour. We don't ever want to accidentally break the law of God, so let's make a new law that says you can only go 25 miles an hour down Seaford Road. Some people seem to be following this new law. Okay? That was a joke. All right, so. But that's what they would do. They would put this fence up around the law of God to keep themselves from breaking the actual law. The problem is this book of man-made laws, the Mishnah, It got the same level of authority in the eyes of the rabbis and then in the eyes of the people as the Bible itself, as the Old Testament itself. And so they started treating man-made law as if it was God-made law, as if it was breathed out by the Lord, and really it was just stuff people made up. Now, Jesus is referring to the Mishnah. In the Mishnah's Shabbat, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4, there are really specific laws on what you can do and can't do with your beast of burden on the Sabbath. So you can lead it out. You can give it a bath. If you got a female goat, you can bind up her udders so that they stay dry. But you cannot milk it. You can have a saddle on your camel or your donkey, but here's the deal. You got to put the saddle on Friday before the sun goes down. Then the poor thing's got to sleep with the saddle on so you can then ride it on Saturday. Okay? But if you forget to saddle up prior to sundown Friday, don't you dare put the saddle on Saturday morning, because that's work. Riding, just so if you know, let's keep a tally here. Riding the donkey, not work. Putting a saddle on the donkey, work. Silliness. It's man-made legalism. And so what Jesus is doing is throwing the words of the Mishnah back into the face of the ruler of the synagogue and saying, your man-made rule book has provision for the donkey and the ox, but you got nothing there for a woman whose back has been locked up by Satan himself for 18 years. And now this guy's caught. He has two choices. He can either be a heartless stooge, try to argue with Jesus, or he can discredit his own rule book. And caught between the two choices, he just decides to tuck his tail and walk away in shame, along with the rest of the enemies of Jesus. Jesus wins this one. No surprise. And don't miss the contrast here. The legalists walk away, tail tucked, head hung in shame. They're low. And this woman, right, whose back was bent, she walks away praising God and upright. Now, let me close up with this application this morning. Notice what Jesus does. His teaching on the nature of the kingdom with the mustard seed and the leaven, it comes directly after his rebuke of the ruler of the synagogue. And Luke doesn't want us to miss this. So, remember I said to remember that therefore in verse 18, Luke chapter 13, verse 18, he said therefore. Luke wants us to understand for sure that the explanation of the kingdom is absolutely connected to the rejection of the kingdom that this guy just made. It's like Luke, in that little word therefore, is saying to us, hey, the kingdom's not what this bozo says it is. It's what Jesus says it is. And what do we see in this text? Who is losing? Well, Satan's losing. He bound this woman up. She's not going to be bound any longer. There's loser number one. Loser number two are Jesus' legalistic adversaries. They oppose him. They end up walking away in shame. And by the way, whenever legalism loses, Satan loses again. So Satan lost twice and the legalists lose. Now, who wins? Well, in a secondary way, the woman wins, but that's a smaller victory. Obviously not to her, but a smaller victory if we keep perspective because of what happens in verses 13 and verse 17. In verse 13, she glorifies God, and then in verse 17, all the people rejoice and glorify God. So Satan loses twice, the legalists lose, the glory of God wins. This passage is a reminder to us of what the kingdom's about. It will not be about goats and udders, camels and saddles. It will be about the worship of the rightful king. It's a reminder that the kingdom will not be about the rules and regulations making us into straight and upright people. It will be the transforming power of God that makes us into straight and upright people. It's a reminder that the king of the kingdom will operate on his timetable for his glory and not according to the playbook of man. This is a good word for the church, is it not? We think that, sometimes I think we think this way, you know, we read the right books, right, on church growth and how to make it all happen. We think, oh, if we get the right social media plan, the right building renovations, the right worship music, the right stage design, the right technology, the right programs, we'll change the whole community, we'll change the whole world. None of those things are tools to be ignored. There are conversations in which those things have to be talked about in a secondary manner. But the kingdom ultimately will not even be about clever Facebook advertisements, the latest contemporary worship hits, or the coolest facilities. It will still be about the power of the kingdom of God. It will still be about mustard seed faith being used to move mountains and change everything. It will still be about the power of the kingdom transforming one life at a time. And if we ever lose sight of that, become more practical than spiritual, and think that we will practical our way to kingdom success, we will end up walking away with our heads hung in shame. Because only the power of the kingdom will ever change anyone. Now is as important a time as ever for the church here in America to show the world what the kingdom is like. To show the world that the kingdom is about the rightful worship of this king, the glory of this king. It's time to show them that the kingdom is not about shouting at each other about whose lives matter or trying to put value on certain lives over others. The kingdom is not about running people down in the streets like dogs. And the kingdom will not advance through craven racists with torches who fight for that which is seen. H.B. Charles says, blood is thicker than water unless that water is baptism. The kingdom of God is the place where the pigmentation of skin bows down to the supremacy of the Lord our God who makes us one. And this world knows nothing about one. And so we must be the prophetic minority as the subjects of the kingdom who show them that the power of the kingdom does not just overcome Satan who's bent up the back of an old faithful worshiper, but that the power of the kingdom overcomes the bent up soul of a Nazi with a $5 tiki torch who's so brazen in his sin he now marches with no hood. This would be the time for all of us to listen to our brothers and sisters within the church and to show the world what actual dialogue and progress and unity looks like. A world obsessed with extremism and polarization, to instead for them put on a display of the diversity of heaven here on earth and to call any form of real bona fide racism and bigotry satanic, no matter which political party it comes out of, no matter which talking head it comes out of, and no matter how unpopular we might be in our social circles, to call it what it is. Unpopular within our social circles, unpopular within the culture or not, if we handle this rightly, as a prophetic minority, we will represent the kingdom and the king who healed on the Sabbath and stuck up for those with no voice who sat under oppression and cowardice. If you've been flirting with alt-right as a potentially acceptable place for you to hang out politically, hear me say this. It's not compatible with the kingdom. So choose this day whom you will serve. It has no place in this church. and has no place in this country. Our denomination went so far as to officially condemn the alt-right movement at our national convention this spring, so repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And all that said, to the church, let's go be kingdom people. May this divided and fallen world rejoice over the works of the Son of Man, just as they did in the synagogue in Luke 13:17. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus,